couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 23 and we saw that David uses two extended metaphors to describe his relationship to the Lord. Now, the first metaphor in verses 1 through 4 is that of the shepherd and the sheep. And we saw there that David enumerates five key benefits of being under the care of this good shepherd. And we followed up last week by examining other key texts in the scriptures that build upon the idea of the Lord as our shepherd, most notably John chapter 10. But today I want us to examine the second more metaphor that David utilizes as he continues with the psalm in verses 5 through 6. I'd like us to begin by reviewing the psalm in total. So beginning with verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside these still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And before we turn our attention to this text, examine it in greater detail, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne now this morning to offer up this petition, that you would bless our time in the scriptures, that we would have an understanding of the teaching of this text and its application to our lives, and then help us to leave today being doers of the word and not hearers only. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. The second metaphor utilized by David here in verses 5 through 6 of the psalm really is that of a gracious host. I'd like us to examine what it is that he does for his guests, how he does so, and where he does that. First, we answer this question of what it is that he's doing. And as we have seen in verses 5 through 6, he really brings in the issue of nourishment. Notice again, for example, the wording of verse 5. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." There is a reference here to a prepared table and the overflowing cup. And of course, the table refers to food and the cup to drink. And compare the statement here in verse 5 with verse 2. There are some similarities. In verse 2, he says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside still waters." Well, the prepared table of verse 5 corresponds to the green pastures of verse 2. And likewise, the overflowing cup of verse 5 would correspond to the still waters in verse 2. Both really convey this idea of the nourishment that we receive from the Lord. But while there are some similarities, there would also be some differences. In verse 2, where he used the metaphor of the sheep, the emphasis is upon the peaceful and quiet atmosphere. This is the environment in which the sheep receive their nourishment. Not a loud, raucous, and noisy atmosphere. They can't relax in that kind of environment. And we observed last week that we likewise, as sheep, must develop our relationship with the Lord in times of quiet reflection and meditation upon the scriptures. It's not in the midst of a loud, raucous, and busy life and on the go that we primarily develop our relationship with the Lord. And so there is an emphasis upon that quiet, reflective mood in verse 2. On the other hand, in verse 5, the emphasis here is not so much upon a quiet and peaceful atmosphere as it is upon the abundance of the nourishment that we receive. This is a full table and an overflowing cup. You know, when you eat at a restaurant, you have a waiter or a waitress who's waiting on you. Certainly one of the signs of a waiter who's really doing his job is he's attentive to you. And that means he's not going to let your cup get empty. When it starts getting low, he's going to be there refilling it. When your glass gets totally empty and your throat's getting a little dry, you have anything to wash your meal down, and you're having to flag down the waiter, well, then you know he's dropping the ball a little bit. He's not really doing the job. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfect host. Their cup never gets empty. It's always full to the brim. And now this principle applies to the Lord's dealings with us certainly in a material way in terms of his providing for us materially. Hold your place here. Let me turn your attention to 1 Kings chapter 17. Because when I read this passage, my mind went back to 1 Kings 17 as an example of the Lord being able to provide for us in material ways with this overflowing cup. I mean, you're never going to run out. In 1 Kings 17, verses 10 through 16, we have here a story from the life of Elijah and how he provides for this widow woman. 1 Kings 17, verses 10 through 16. Speaking of Elijah, we're told that he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. But thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. You know, she was about out, but she follows the Lord, she responds in faith, and the Lord provides. It doesn't run out. It just never runs out. And for another example of this phenomenon, let me turn your attention to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings chapter 4. Here we find an event from the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And we find the same phenomenon taking place here. And this kind of fleshes out the words of David. David states the principle. But these men proved it to be real. In 2 Kings chapter 4 then, verse 1 and following. We're told, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "But thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass that when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy children, of the rest." And so she gathers all these pots, and she pours, and she pours, and she pours, and she pours. And the one from which she pours is never empty until she fills every available pot. And she has enough that she can sell, pay all of her debts, and live off of the rest. So, when David speaks of an overflowing cup, that is the idea of the abundance of provision that our Lord has and that he can provide for us. Well, I mean, he means this in a very literal way. And it is true in terms of material provisions. But far more importantly, what I think David primarily has in mind is this principle of abundance applies to God's spiritual provision for us. The spiritual nourishment that he provides as our gracious host. You remember what we saw Jesus said in John 10:10 when he was identifying himself as the good shepherd. There he said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Not only life, but the abundant life. In John 7:37, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." I mean, just an abundance of the spiritual nourishment. And so, turning our attention then back to Psalm 23, this is really the key idea here. So I said, in both metaphors, there is the idea of God's nourishment and provision for us. One is set in a peaceful atmosphere. The other emphasizes the idea of abundance. Now, drawing your attention back to verse 5, apart from the full table and the overflowing cup, what else does he mention here? Well, in verse 5 again, he says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil." Now, you notice the reference here to anointing his head with oil, and that was the common custom at the time, that if you're showing hospitality, you have a guest to your house, then it would be usual to anoint his head with a fragrant oil that perhaps might even run down his hair a bit and maybe down on his beard. Now, that's what a good host should do. And I couldn't help but think of the contrast we find in the Gospels, in the New Testament. There's a story of this fellow, Simon, who's a Pharisee, who invites Jesus to his house for dinner. But he's not a very good host to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't anoint Jesus' head with oil. In fact, he does none of the usual customs, such as perhaps washing his feet or providing oil for his head. But then on this occasion, there's this sinful woman who comes in, and she anoints Jesus' feet, and she washes them. And Jesus turns to Simon, this Pharisee, on this occasion. He says, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." And so, you know, there was an example of the poor host on the part of Simon. But of course, the Lord is a good host. And so he anoints our head with oil. And oil in the Old Testament scriptures is often a representation of the Holy Spirit. That is a common symbolism. And so it would be, if we could apply some significance to this metaphor, would be that our gracious host anoints us with his own Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament era, when David wrote this psalm, that was a privilege retained only for a few. God would anoint the individuals who were in a leadership position, such as kings, priests, and prophets, with his Holy Spirit to enable them for that task. And so this was a privilege enjoyed by David, who was the king. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But, boy, he was especially privileged in that regard. And it was a privilege he did not wish to lose. Which is why, in his famous penitential prayer in Psalm 51, when he confesses his sin with Bathsheba, his prayer is, "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." Now, he had seen God do that to his predecessor, King Saul. God had anointed Saul with the Holy Spirit, and then God took the Spirit away from Saul. And David prays, "Please don't take your Spirit away from me. I realize what an incredible privilege it is to have God's Spirit resting upon me." But that was the Old Testament era. Today, in the New Testament era, God graciously anoints all believers permanently with his Holy Spirit. We would never pray, "God, don't take your Spirit away from me," because it's not going to happen. It's not a possibility. Now hold your place here in Psalm 23 and notice, for example, the wording of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them that, in fact, God's Holy Spirit is his very seal that he sets upon us. That's how he seals us for eternity. That is how he marks us out as his own. Elsewhere, Paul uses the expression of earnest money. He calls the Holy Spirit, you could say, the down payment from God, showing that he's serious about redeeming us and saving us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, the apostle says, "Now he which stablisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so you know here how he talks about that sealing with the Holy Spirit in verse 22. But in the previous verse, verse 21, he talks about the fact that God anointed us as well with that Holy Spirit. And this is a normative principle that Paul is speaking about. And elsewhere, the New Testament scriptures make it clear that we all have received the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is a member of the body of Christ has the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, in fact, he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not God's child. You've never been saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit residing within you today. So all believers are today then graciously anointed by his Holy Spirit. So in summary, what David is saying here in Psalm 23 is that our gracious heavenly host provides for us an abundant spiritual feast, and to boot, he anoints us with his Holy Spirit. Now that's what he does for us. But how does he do so? What is the manner in which he does so? Turning your attention back to Psalm 23 and verse 5. Notice again the wording of the psalmist. In Psalm 23 verse 5, he says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God does so in the very presence of his enemies. And make no mistake, David had many enemies in his life. Throughout his life, I mean, his life was just one of being pursued by one enemy after another. As we know, in the early years, by King Saul, and later years, his own children, a coup, throwing him off, taking the throne away from him, and so forth. So David had a lot of enemies in life. But the one thing, of course, that David can affirm in this psalm is, listen, you may take my throne, you may take my crown. In fact, they could even take his life had God so allowed, though God didn't. But David would insist the one thing they could never take away from him is his relationship with the Lord. And today, many believers around the world are persecuted for their faith. We don't know that experience here in America. We've been so blessed with the freedom we have. But around the world, many Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Their material possessions taken away, being beaten, imprisoned, in fact, even put to death for no other reason than the fact that they're Christians. And of course, I could cite many examples of this, but let me just give you one example from events over the course of the past year in the country of Laos. Back in January of 2010, in the village of in the Tayo province called the Katin village, officials forced at gunpoint 48 Christians out of the village after they repeatedly refused to give up their faith. The officials left them to find shelter several miles outside of the village and then confiscated their homes, their livestock, and all their essential belongings. 11 months later, just back in December of 2010, then those officials have forced an additional 15 Christians from the village. And those other 11 families welcomed them and built additional shelters from them, though they had limited food and water supplies. And in fact, during the course of the expulsion, one man did die, and two others had to be hospitalized because they lacked clean drinking water and some of the essentials of life. This is the type of stuff that believers often are facing around the world today. So yes, there are enemies. But I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you know, yeah, they could touch David's body and they could touch his material possessions, but they couldn't touch his soul. And they couldn't touch his relationship with the Lord. That's one thing those enemies couldn't take away. And so we're reminded here, once again, of the eternal security of the believer. We saw that stressed by Jesus last week in the New Testament, where he is the good shepherd. He says, no man can pluck the sheep from my hand. And again, under the metaphor of the gracious host, this idea of the eternal security of the believer comes out. David rests secure in the knowledge that his believers could not pursue him here in this special banquet room. To the contrary, what was the only thing that was chasing and pursuing David? Notice the wording of the first part of verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word translated follow literally means to chase or to pursue. You know, to be hunted as by an enemy. But David says, the only thing that's chasing me is goodness and mercy. Goodness. What a perspective he has on life. Listen, here's a man that had his share of problems. A lot of problems. A lot of family problems, running the nation, people that wanted him dead, constantly people that wanted him dead. Here's a man that had problems. But his perspective is, what's chasing me is the goodness of God. How often we have such a different perspective. You know, we do focus on our problems. I got problems here, I got problems there, I got a problem with this, I got a problem with that. David focuses on the goodness of the Lord. Goodness here, goodness there, goodness all around. Goodness is just chasing me. And along with the goodness of the Lord, he references the mercy of the Lord is chasing him. And this Hebrew term translated as mercy is the term that refers to God's loyalty. Usually in the context of a covenant, when God makes a covenant, when God makes a deal, God keeps his word. God is loyal to his covenants. And we do well to be reminded that our salvation is a covenant relationship with God. It is by virtue of the new covenant that we are saved. And when a person places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, in essence, signing his name on a dotted line and saying, I'm in. I'm signing up with this covenant. And that is a covenant that God is faithful to. He is loyal to us. Because we have a covenant relationship with him. And so his goodness and his mercy was what's the only thing that's chasing and pursuing David here in the banquet room. And by contrast, it is David's enemies who were excluded from the feast. They are left as mere outsiders, if you will, looking in. They don't sit at the table with David, but they have to sit here and watch David enjoy the feast while they are excluded. That's the image in the picture here that David draws. And I'm reminded of several tragic warning passages in the New Testament. Hold your place here and let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus uses similar terminology, the concept of those who will be excluded from his feast and won't know his hospitality. First of all, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. And in this case, Jesus is speaking to his fellow Jews, the people who, of all people, should have known the Lord, who had had so much truth and had no excuse for not receiving and accepting their Messiah. But they hardened their hearts and rejected him. And so he says they will be excluded. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, we're told, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you," speaking of a Gentile here, he says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus marvels. Here is a Gentile. Here is this centurion. He's a Gentile and he's coming to me and responding to me in faith. Meanwhile, the children of the kingdom, that is the Jewish people, won't respond to me in faith. And so he says, in the end, you're going to have all these Gentiles, people from all over the world, the east and the west, and they'll be sitting down at this banquet table along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It'll be Gentiles sitting at the table with them. While you, even though you are Jews, will be cast out and excluded. And look at Matthew 22, where again we find a similar sentiment expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. Here again, Jesus is looking at the end times, the millennial kingdom. He comes and sets up his kingdom. And he uses the image of a wedding feast, a great time of celebration. And who's going to be allowed into this wedding feast and who will not be allowed? Well, in Matthew 22, beginning verse 1, then we're told, "Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage," or a marriage feast, "for his son. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So here is the picture of the great end-time wedding feast, that Jesus coming to offer the kingdom. And they reject the invitation. Verse 5 says they made light of it. Some mocked. Well, people still respond that way to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to join his kingdom. They laugh. They ridicule. Others attended to their merchandise, had work and other things to do. And so they filled up their life with so much other stuff. They never attended to their soul. But for one reason or other, they do not come. So it goes out into the highways and the byways. And of course, he's speaking here of the Jewish people being rejected, so the gospel will now go to the Gentiles. In the last part of verse 7, he tells about how then the king sends forth his armies to burn up their city. An obvious allusion to the fate of Jerusalem, which would be burned in 70 AD and destroyed because they didn't want to be a part of his kingdom. They didn't want to be one of his guests. They didn't want to place their faith in this gracious host. So the message goes out to the Gentiles. Go to the highways and byways and whoever will come. Of course, Gentiles are not always different, as we see in verse 12 here. There's a fellow who comes in without the wedding garment. He's a fake. He's a fraud. Wants to call himself a Christian. But there's a reminder. Not anyone who calls himself a Christian really is a Christian. And, of course, you're not fooling the host. He knows who belongs there and who doesn't. And so the enemies are excluded while David enjoys safe from any threat of the enemies. They can't take away his relationship with the Lord, and they can't stop him from enjoying that. Sometimes it's not just the enemies that we have in this world that would try to attack us and rob us of our spiritual heritage, though they cannot. Try to rob us of our faith, though they cannot. Sometimes they're just difficult and trying circumstances in life. But no circumstance of life either can rob us of our relationship with the Lord. We can always abundantly feast at His table. And in this regard, I thought of Psalm 78. Let me turn your attention to Psalm 78, because we find a similar concept brought to the fore here in Psalm 78, verses 18 through 29. Psalm 78, verses 18 through 29. Now, the context of this psalm is when the Jews were out in the wilderness in the days of Moses after they had come out of Egypt. They're wandering around out there. Remember how much they complained and murmured, even though God was providing for them. And God shows that He is able to provide. So in Psalm 78, verses 18 through 29, we're told that they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now behold, He smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Well, can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?" And therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feather fowls like as the sand of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. Now you notice in verse 19, they ask the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Even in the wilderness, can He furnish a table? That word here translated as furnish is the exact same Hebrew word that David used in Psalm 23 when he said, "Thou preparest a table before me." And they ask, can God prepare a table even in the wilderness? You betcha. And He did. He proved it. In verse 27, in addition to all the manna, we're told He sent quail like the dust, like the sand of the sea. There was so much meat to eat. Verse 29 tells us not merely that they were filled, but that they were well filled. So, how do you feed 2 million people in the middle of a desert? Well, when you're the Lord, you can still furnish a full table and an overflowing cup. So it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. God can provide. In summary then, when David says that God prepares a table in the presence of His enemies, he means that our relationship to the Lord is eternally secure. No enemy can ever take it away from us. No problem or circumstance of life can rob us of it. I'm reminded of Paul in Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But here there is also a somber warning that those who will not place their faith in this gracious host will not be invited to share in His banquet. But turn our attention then back to Psalm 23. Let's make a further observation. Where does David enjoy this feast? What is the context in which he does so? Notice the last part of verse 6. In Psalm 23, the last part of verse 6, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, this spiritual feast is associated with the temple, the house of the Lord. It occurs in the context of worship. But today we would think of a church building as the house of the Lord, as our place of worship. But let me remind you what the Lord said about this in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, take a look with me if you would, at John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, where Jesus deals with the issue of where worship takes place and how. In John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24, this is where he's talking to the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan. And of course, the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritan said, no, we've got the place where you worship God. So picking up in verse 20, then, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A couple of key observations we can draw from the words of Jesus here. First of all, that there is a certain value system that ought to characterize our worship. We can't just worship God any way we want. We, as Jesus says, we have to worship God the way he spells out. And he mandates that we worship him in spirit and in truth. Meaning that we value the spiritual over the material. Truth over error. But I fear often today our churches miss this point. Oftentimes, as churches, we value material things like maybe the size of the congregation or the structure over the spiritual maturity and the quality of the congregation. Forgetting such basic stories as the story of Gideon, where he had to pare down his army from thousands to a mere 300 before he would see the power and the victory of God. We often see churches valuing the sensual over the spiritual. For example, often bringing the music of the world into the church. Well, they might change the lyrics a little bit, but it's the same music. And sometimes anymore, they're getting where they don't even change the lyrics. Let's just bring the Beatles on in the church. Or valuing the emotional over the spiritual. The whole purpose becomes simply to work people up emotionally, to make them feel good. In a lot of people's mind, that's what you go to church for. So I can feel good. Had a rough week. I need to go to church and get pumped up. Or we value human ideas and philosophies over the truth of God's word. You know, when a preacher, for example, announces a brief text, a single verse that he reads at the beginning of a sermon, but never again during the course of the sermon is our attention directed back to the text of the Scripture for any further observations. Never again are any verses quoted or cross-references utilized in our Bible. You have one verse read, and then for 30 or 40 minutes that preacher is speaking. There is not a high commitment to the truth of God's Word. It's 40 minutes of man's ideas. I got a lot of funny stories and jokes that I'd like to tell, but let's not actually do serious biblical exegesis here. There's a problem when we don't keep coming back to the Scriptures in the course of a sermon. It shows a wrong value system. It is only when we embrace the proper value system, worshiping in spirit and in truth, that we receive this spiritual bounty, that we feast at the Lord's table. That is the context in which the Lord serves as our gracious host. So, we start bringing this other stuff into the church. You can call it worship all day long, but that's not the spiritual feast David had in mind. And secondly, apart from that value system the Lord addresses here, the Lord also makes it clear that unlike in David's day, our worship need not be confined to a physical location, such as a church building. And when we speak of a church often, that's what we're talking about, just a building. The body of Christ, of course, cannot be equated with the physical structure. Now, point of clarification here. The Bible does call us to assemble together faithfully as a body of believers, regularly for worship and mutual edification on the Lord's day. So we ought to gather together at the church building and worship on Sunday. You ought to have a high commitment to being faithful in attending the church. The Bible does put that obligation upon us. But our worship need not, in fact, should not be confined only to church on Sundays. We should take time to worship and fellowship with the Lord on a regular basis in our lives. Why? We can feast at the Lord's table anytime. And that clearly is the point that Jesus is driving home here. It's not about the physical location. So we can do it anytime if we're bringing the right value system to the worship. Now, turning your attention back to the wording of Psalm 23 for a final observation. In the last part of verse 6, David speaks of dwelling in the house of the Lord. For how long? Forever. When I read that, I couldn't help but think of Revelation chapter 21. Let me turn your attention to Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 3. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 3, where John now was taking us to the end of time, and God creates for us a whole new heavens, a whole new earth. And then he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And notice how he describes this phenomenon. Revelation 21, verse 2 through 3, he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Verse 2, the call is that the tabernacle of God has come down and is among men. In eternity, God's tabernacle will be with us. What is this tabernacle that descends from heaven? We'll remind you of what John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ under the title, the Word, and his incarnation, he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, the word "dwelt" there in John 1:14 literally means to dwell in a tabernacle. You translate it, "He tabernacled among us." That's the very same word that John uses here in verse 3 when he says God will dwell, or he will tabernacle among us. What is the tabernacle? In the context of John 1:14, the tabernacle is the incarnated body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh. That is the tabernacle in which he dwelt among us, fellow members of the human race. And what John is now saying here is that Jesus Christ will physically, visibly, bodily dwell among his people. This will be God in the flesh with us forever. And if you jump down to verse 22, John again picks up this line of reasoning. In verse 22, when he says this, speaking again of this new Jerusalem, he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." You see, God is the temple. And we will dwell in this house of the Lord forever. And so, when David said he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he meant it, literally, forever. This will be one continuous, never-ending feast, abundantly provided by a gracious host. The table, ever full. The cup, ever flowing over. We, ever anointed with the sweet fragrance of his own Holy Spirit. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and consider the latter part of Psalm 23 in this image of the gracious host. I pray that if there is any in our midst today who has not placed faith in him, that you would draw that one to yourself, convict him of his sin, open his eyes to understand his need before you today, that there would be none here who would be excluded from that feast. And this we ask in the name of our gracious host, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.